That was impressive, brother. Thank you, team. Let's open our swords to Zephaniah. Will and Mike are going to head up the aisle. If you have a prayer slip, visitor slip, we'd love to get it from you. And I look forward to sharing with you a message that I pray that would give you hope and would lead you to a closer walk with God. I appreciate very much the ministry of Paul David Tripp, and I was reading this week and came across a piece that he wrote in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. And he recalled a scene that he witnessed on his many travels to India. But on this particular occasion, for some reason, known only to the Holy Spirit, the Lord struck him with the gravity of it all. So passing through New Delhi, in one of the most horrible slums in the world, he stood fixed eyeball to eyeball with a three-year-old little boy leaning against the cot of his ailing, perhaps dying mother. The boy's eyes were hollow, his stomach was bloated, his face fly-infested, the very picture of massive, helpless, abject poverty. The tears that streamed down Paul's cheeks in observing the tragedy were heartfelt evidence of his compassion. He longed to sweep up this boy and his mother into his arms and take them from the dreadful depths of their sorrow and endless need. It was more than compassion he felt. Tripp says it was an awareness that neither he nor his little boy had chosen their circumstances of life. And he began to reflect on his own background, the blessings of being raised among plenty, nurtured by godly parents, educated at quality schools, and given over to Christ at a young age, began to roll over him in waves, even as he did his best to comfort and console the little boy and his mother. Tripp states that you cannot explain the difference between the little boy and me by anything other than the Lord. Standing there in that slum, I felt all the complaints I had ever spoken as if they were a weight on my shoulders. I was filled with deeper gratitude than I think I have ever felt in my life. It is an oxymoron to be a Christian and to be an ungrateful person. In fact, one of the distinguishing characteristics of a person who has been transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ is that we have a heart of gratitude. Even in trials, yes, we have to work through the circumstances. Yes, we go through pains and valleys and don't always exude that, but that should be the baseline for our life, is that we're a people overcome with gratitude. Like the one leper of the 10 who were healed by Jesus, he returned and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. There were 10 lepers who were healed, and one went back to Jesus, and Jesus asked, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Just kind of hangs like an anchor in the air. Where were the 9? We're commanded repeatedly in the Psalms, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. An indication of being led and filled with the Holy Spirit is that we give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a Spirit-filled life, is that we are a thankful, grateful people. We are all instructed to offer our prayers with thanksgiving. Do not be anxious for anything, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That means we're praying, we're offering up to God, we're being watchful. Look how he answered this prayer and that prayer, and look how he opened that door. And for some reason, I don't know, he closed that one, but I'm thankful for that too. To live with ingratitude is a characteristic of this fallen world. The Apostle Paul, with laser focus, said, okay, let me describe what it means to live in the last days. For people will be lovers of self and lovers of money and proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. We live in a nation, imperfect as it is, with roots in a biblical understanding that what we have received has been given by a great and awesome and generous God. You could go back to the Continental Congress and read their decrees and be amazed at how they attribute the blessings we know as a nation to God's sovereign provision. George Washington, along with the U.S. Congress, declared Thanksgiving an observance in 1789. As tensions in the nation over slavery grew and the country moved towards civil war, it wasn't until the height of the Civil War in 1863 that Abraham Lincoln proclaimed the last Thursday in November as a national day of Thanksgiving. What about the 20th century? Many Americans wonder who we need to thank. I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton. I quote him at least once a year at this point. The saddest moment in an atheist's life is to have something for which to be thankful and not know who to thank. The Bible removes that mystery, that there is a God who we live and move and have our being, and we are accountable to Him. And so with the fightings and divisions within and the looming threats globally, others come to the season of Thanksgiving with personal worries and stresses, whether it be finances or health or severed relationships. Many wonder, is God really in control? And what would be the most important thing that we could possess for which to give thanks to Him? So as we enter Thanksgiving and Christmas season, we are setting our focus on the message of the minor prophets. And it's not for the faint of heart. They don't hold back. So why are they called minor prophets? Well, it's not because what they have to say doesn't really matter. That's not it. It's that compared to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're shorter. So from Hosea to Malachi in the Old Testament, that is the section referred to as the minor prophets. In reading Zephaniah, it doesn't bring to mind a Norman Rockwell painting of a family enjoying Thanksgiving. And so I think I have one for us today. Yep. Maybe not. There it is. Maybe you can eyeball that. Now, this is interesting. This was painted in 1943 by Norman Rockwell, and it was a part of the Four Freedoms series, which he completed in 7 months. And so laborious was this project that he lost 15 pounds. But he was inspired by a speech from President Roosevelt, Franklin Roosevelt, in which Roosevelt articulated four freedoms in American life, universal rights. And so he painted four paintings, Freedom from Want, which is the title of this one, Freedom of Speech, Freedom of Worship, and Freedom from Fear. And so, you know, maybe we could hold that up, and I am thankful for scenes like that and the many manifestations of what that looks like in American life. And we are to be thankful for God's provision, and that's what this week is about. But you know, you read the book of Zephaniah and you don't see really a connection here, because he's dealing with something a bit different, and that is our spiritual foundation. Thank you for putting that up. Zephaniah is really a sobering message to a tottering people. And yet, in this brief but powerful message, we find much to be thankful for. And as we think about the seriousness of life and death and judgment, we are pointed to the living God who is our only hope. And we're pointed to the living God who we learn about in His Word. So let's look at Zephaniah this morning and take a moment to pause to be thankful that you know God and His salvation. And that will endure long before a meal or anything in this world. Just some fast facts on Zephaniah. His name means Yahweh hides or protects. He's a prophet with a royal lineage. Verse 1 tells us that it mentions his genealogy going back all the way to Hezekiah. And, you know, as we look at Zephaniah, it really is a call of severe judgment. He preached from 640 to 600 B.C., and he is condemning Judah. Now, in understanding the Old Testament, I won't break our back with this, but I want to hold this up as something that will revolutionize how you read the Old Testament. If you can understand just some basic timelines in the Old Testament, as Israel is called together under Moses, in time through Joshua and the conquest of the land, you have the period of the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom breaks in two. You have the northern tribe of Israel, northern tribes of Israel, and you have the southern tribe, Judah and Benjamin, that make up the southern kingdom. Well, the northern tribe, they never had a godly king. Maybe they didn't have good preachers. Well, Elijah and Elisha, they sure did, and categorically ignored them. They never had a godly king, and they were taken into captivity because of their disobedience to God and their covenant-shattering behavior. And so in 722, they're gone. 10 tribes of the north are gone. The southern kingdom, by contrast, had moments of revival. Hezekiah, mentioned here in verse 1, he was a godly king. He led the people rightly. And it even mentions Josiah. And under Josiah, this would be later in the kingdom of Judah, he would lead and be a part of God visiting his people with a revival. He was 8 years old when he assumed the throne, and at about the age of 16, they found the lost book of the law in tatters in the temple. Probably the book of Deuteronomy. But this was read to this youth king. He tore his clothes, he fell on his face, that we have transgressed the law of God, and it led to a national movement. We don't have time, but I could point you to 2 Chronicles 34, where Josiah ordered that all of the Asherahs and the Baals and the temples and the altars, rather, were to be cut down and chopped and burned as a statement of how they had led God's people away. And so Zephaniah is writing in the context here of speaking to Judah. You're on the precipice. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to live for? Who are you going to be thankful to? And as we learn about God in this 3-chapter prophecy, my prayer is that we will discover that we would be thankful, that we would know the Lord, and He would be our treasure. He would be our treasure. So I want to outline it this way. It's really a sermon on a book. You know I like to do that. And so here would be first, if you're following along in your insert, God alone is worthy of our worship. We should give thanks to that. We're not left groping in the dark. The message of the Bible is to serve the Lord with gladness, to worship Him and Him alone. Now, notice in chapter 1, it says in verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. This sounds like a rerun of the flood under Noah. But the Bible speaks about judgment very clearly. It even says in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And I imagine Judah might have said, no, we're your covenant people. You're not going to stretch out your hand toward us. And that was pride and presumption. You can't live in rebellion and expect to know God's favor. Then he deals with the idolatry in verse 4. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. In verse 5, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom, another god and idol. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Zephaniah is saying, you want to live for yourself? You want to serve other gods, whatever they may be, whatever generation you may live in this world? You can expect judgment on your life. talk about a popular message. Look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord. What are we to do when we're aware of these things? It really is a resting call to be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. So this is really a call, the exclusive claims of God upon our life, his covenant claims in Christ. And there's a deadly pull. There was a deadly pull in Zephaniah's day. There's a deadly pull now, which encourages religious pluralism. Do we believe in religious liberty? Yes. Baptists have always contended that no one should be forced to serve God by law or a dictate of man. It's an issue of the conscience. Religious liberty, yes. Religious pluralism, where we acknowledge that every way leads to the right place, absolutely not. That's probably one of the most controversial things about the Bible. Following your way will not lead you to everlasting life, thus saith the Lord. So he's writing to his covenant people, and he's addressing their rebellion, their idolatry. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests. Look at verse 9. It's a reference here to stepping on the threshold, which points to some aspect of worshiping other gods. Zephaniah was confronting the wickedness of God's own people in Jerusalem and the sure punishment that would come. And he identifies these sins, violence and fraud. These are abominations. Are you familiar with Proverbs 6:16-19? With a poetic device, Solomon, or one of the wisdom writers, states, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Like what? Well, haughty eyes. Really? It's that bad? God says, I hate it. I abominate it. Haughty eyes, proud, which shows a self-sufficiency with no dependence upon God whatsoever. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that claims and breathes out lies, and those who sow discord among the brethren. God says, I hate it. And this seems to be the resume or the makeup of Judah at the time of Zephaniah. How are we to respond? Be silent. Recently, we had a solemn assembly here. Took a few minutes just to be silent before the Lord, to acknowledge he's the one we look to. He says in verse 7, for the day of the Lord is near. Now this statement, the day of the Lord, this is an approaching day that shows two things in the Old Testament and in the New, for that matter. It's a consistent narrative all through the Bible. This approaching day of the Lord shows two things. One, of judgment against those who sin against God. And one of blessing for those who follow him. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So who are you following? If the day of the Lord is coming, we have a life to live, death to die, judgment to face. If the day of the Lord is coming, what camp are we in? Whom do we worship? Who are we serving? Mark Dever writes with precision, God's command to be silent assumes that a connection exists between awe and reverence and a hushed quiet. In our entertainment-driven culture today, it's easy to understand the idea of going crazy with applause. But some things, perhaps the greatest things, still cause us to go silent, speechless, hushed. I just thought of a scene at the Grand Canyon. Haven't been there, heard about it, but I hear it's breathtaking. You don't want someone next to you chatterboxing, giving narrative of the beauty of the Grand Canyon. You just want to take it in and behold it. Some things, perhaps the greatest things, cause us to go silent. Consider the grandness of nature, an amazing act of kindness, or even the truth of the gospel. Our silence can echo and express our humble reverence of this great God. It's a call to true worship, to worship God alone. So there's a danger of syncretism. One of the things we should give thanks to God for is that we are called to worship Him and Him alone, so it's clear who we serve. The danger of syncretism, mixing worship of the living God with other deities, has always been death. So would you think this Thanksgiving season of all the things that you appreciate and are grateful for? Would you maybe, if it's not there already, that the greatest thing I could ever be thankful for, the greatest thing I could ever receive, is that I could know the living God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And to give thanks to Him for that. I'm reminded of a brief exchange in Genesis 15 between God and Abram, who would later be Abraham. God said to him in this covenant chapter, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." I understand that as God saying to him, "Abraham, I'm your reward." Abraham would be a wealthy man, a respected man, but the greatest treasure Abraham could ever have is to know the living God.
Amen.
So God's people called to be silent. Secondly, we should be thankful that salvation is not a guessing game. Salvation is found only in Him. Christians are insistent that the Bible's message is that there is one God and one path of salvation. That doesn't mean we deny some other group that disagrees with us a right to exist. Make this line in your mind. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is we can't be right and you're right at the same time. And so we're going to side with the message that has been once for all given in His Word and contend for that lovingly, earnestly, insistently. Zephaniah was addressing people who were in the city of Jerusalem. They had the signs of the covenant. They had the trappings of God's blessing from previous generations. Yet they would be judged by God and would be lost, even with the trappings of religion. You can have the trappings of religion and perish in your sins, Baptist. You can rest in your self-improvement, your self-righteousness, your self-confidence, your legacy, etc., and bear eternal punishment. So salvation is found only in God. If you're not a Christian, put on your seatbelt for this one. But would you take this in, offered in love and charitably? If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to consider the Bible's claim that God will judge everybody.
Amen.
Including you. You realize, don't you, that Zephaniah's prophecy ultimately reaches out and points to you. God will judge you. And the difference on that day will be, am I trusting in His grace? Am I trusting in the means of salvation He's given through His Son, Jesus Christ? I don't know if you've ever noticed in reading the prophets, I find it almost in every one of them, they just go off on the nations. They're hammering Israel, they're hammering Judah, and then they go off like in chapter 2, verse 4, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, the Carathites, verse 5, the Philistines, the seacoast peoples, verse 6. And on, they start preaching against the nations. What is that saying? Well, we read from the New Testament that God allowed the nations to go their own way. But in these latter days, God has sent a message to the nations and to all peoples that he is commanding men and women everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, who's mankind's only Savior and only hope. I had someone say to me once, "Man, that's stuffy. All this exclusivity in Christ alone. I'll take stuffy rather than condemned. I'll take stuffy rather than judged without hope." See, we don't get to barter on what the terms are. He's God and we're not. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. He mentions Moab and Ammon. Look at verse 9. Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. What do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? We're taken immediately to Genesis 19. They would be the proof text for God's judgment against a rebellious and sinful people. Those two cities were leveled to the ground by God's judgment. In fact, Jesus even mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says in Matthew 12, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles performed in Sodom and Gomorrah were done, the miracles done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be in existence, but not so for you. It's going to be worse at the judgment because the living God is before you and you reject him." Zephaniah spans the globe and he provides a universal scope of God's concern when he says that he will destroy the gods of the other nations. And he promises the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Now, the New Testament speaks of this many times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's just amazing. You know, you think, well, that's not in the New Testament. No, that's in the New Testament when it speaks of the return of Christ. You and I are part of the whole world. Our only choice is to follow the instructions he offers. Look at verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. I said, this is the Lord speaking, I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction, then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. There was a way out. There's a way of escape. There's a way to know God's redemption, only to be rejected. And so Jesus overcame death and hell and gives to us the good news of eternal life. So, you know, who do you worship? If God's going to judge everybody, and that our only hope at the judgment is that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who are you serving? Who are you worshiping? C.H. Spurgeon said, "Better to go to heaven alone than to hell with a herd." Eternal consequences are not to be trivialized. There is a way that seems right to a man, and the cultural messages of redemption that run at odds with God's clearly revealed path. Commonly, it's expressed this way. Everybody's going. If you live a decent life, you pay your bills, you're good to your dog. You know, you give life the good college try, your best shot. If you buy into the ever-changing cultural message of virtue signaling, social values, and so forth, you're going to be in. But that's not the standard that God judges by. That's a godless perspective, a world's perspective that is passing away. We're accountable to the one who created us, and he is the one who has provided a way of redemption. We can be thankful because we know that God will do what is just and right. That's emphasized all through the Bible. And that he is merciful, and he has shown that mercy in Christ. Look with me thirdly. Our great purpose in life is made clear. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? That God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him, said John Piper. Our great purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To love the Lord is the greatest command. Look at chapter 3, 14 through 17. Sing aloud, we're commanded. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, verse 15. He's a God who is righteous, and he's a God who is merciful when we come on his terms. If we stare at the difficulties of life, and some of you are going through it right now, difficulties. If we live in a defensive position, hoping to protect our heart from danger and hurt, we could play the questions in our mind that can breed ingratitude, like, why is life so hard? Why did this have to happen to me? Why isn't God answering my prayers? Why do my problems never seem to end? Will I ever have my questions answered and my problems solved? Maybe not in this life. But that kind of brings us back to what's the greatest treasure we can know, the living God. I can't do anything about my past. I can't even manage my present. We don't know what a day brings forth. But he has promised to be with us, to be among his people. Look at verse 17. The Lord, this is chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. People of God, remember that. He's in your midst, a mighty one who will save. That's who he is. If we rehearse questions like I mentioned just a moment ago, it will be very difficult, well near impossible, to live in the freedom that comes from a thankful, grateful heart. Where God vindicates us and he forgives us. Oswald Sanders once wrote, "The thing that awakens the deepest well of gratitude in a human being is that God has forgiven our sins." To be forgiven. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That he transforms us and conforms us into the image of his Son. And that he rejoices over us. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth wrote, "Gratitude is a lifestyle. A hard-fought, grace-infused, biblical lifestyle. It is the gratitude that flows out of your life as abounding as the grace that has flowed into your life?" That's a good question. Are we grace reflectors of what Christ has done in us, the many sins he's forgiven us of, the many ways he sustained us? Now, let me close with this fourth observation from Zephaniah, and something that we need to be thankful for, and that is that we have a future and a hope in him. A future and a hope in him. Mark Dever wrote that some Christians may come to Thanksgiving wondering if their best days are behind them, or if God has anything good left for them for which they will be able to give thanks next Thanksgiving, or maybe the Thanksgiving after that. But God is a Redeemer, a Savior, who gives to us a future and a hope, regardless of our circumstances. Would you notice with me verse 17? He will rejoice over you with gladness. Have you walked in here today, believer, thinking that God is against you? That he's against you? That somehow he's sick of you? I would note that if you're without Christ, that's a reality. But it's beautiful how that can be reversed, where his grace bids us to come and to receive his mercy in Christ by faith. But have you come in here today thinking that God is against you? That your prayers don't reach to heaven? I want you to take this in and take it in well. That verse 17 is a scripture verse in which God says that he will rejoice over you with gladness. And not only that, he will quiet you by his love. How can I be quieted by his love? One thing I would encourage you to do is learn to be silent in his presence and to rehearse in your mind all these promises that he's given. And not only that, the last phrase in verse 17, he will exult, he will rejoice over you with loud singing. I wonder what that's like. We have a foretaste of it when we look into the book of Revelation. We're reminded of the great celebrations of heaven. Everything we have and enjoy in this life flow from the hand of a gracious and good God. Do you know him? To know him is the greatest treasure in this life. And I would urge us all to put that at the top of our list, for everything flows from it. Let's close with this, and we'll go right into the responding in faith. Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Would you bow with me in prayer? As our praise team comes, these closing moments really are about responding in the obedience of faith. From the things that have been sung and prayed and offered this morning, has God stirred your heart, calling you to obedience? I heard years ago one faithful evangelist say, when we're trying to do inventory of the condition of our heart, what comes to our mind first is God prompting and every excuse to talk us out of it comes from the evil one. For this morning, it may be salvation for you. You want the judgment lifted. You want the grace of God's finished work in Christ credited to your life by faith. And so this morning, you're willing to turn and to call unto him. Maybe you're disillusioned by the circumstances of your life and you need hope in Christ. He sings over you. He rejoices over you. That's a statement you can rest in. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. If God is for us, who in the world can be against us? Maybe you have other cares and concerns. He's able. Roll them over to him right now with thanksgiving. Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Lord, in the closing moments of this service, we realize that our greatest need is you. Our greatest treasure is you. And I pray that we would respond in full obedience to the things that you've said to us in this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.